situations like that. Now, a believer who has died is in the presence of God, and by virtue of God's presence, that place must, in a sense, be glorious. And so I suppose it's arguable in that way that to speak of believers dying and going to glory isn't wrong, perhaps, but it isn't a New Testament way of speaking. The New Testament doesn't talk about this state, glory, that believers enter individually upon death. The New Testament talks about this event, glorification, that believers experience all together upon Jesus' return. So that's a significant difference to begin with, the chronological one. And then for another thing, there's a conceptual difference. So the glory that we talk about, as I said just then, it tends to be a state, even perhaps a place, a location, an environment. But the glorification which the New Testament talks about, it's not a state or a place, just like the other four things that we've covered in this series. It's something that happens to us. Indeed, something that happens to a particular dimension of us. If justification and adoption relate primarily to our status, they affect change in that dimension. Our status becomes righteous, and we become children of God. And if spirit baptism and sanctification relate primarily to our hearts and characters, they affect change there, then glorification relates primarily to our bodies. It affects change in that dimension. It changes us physically. Throughout those verses that we read in Romans 8, Paul builds up the suspense. He refers in verse 17 to us being glorified. He talks in verse 18 about the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He mentions in verse 21 the glory of the children of God. And as a reader, you're thinking, yes, but Paul, what is it? What does this glorification mean? What does it involve? What exactly are we waiting for? And finally, in verse 23, he tells us, we are waiting, he says, for the redemption of our bodies. That's what glorification is. The redemption of our bodies. He makes the same connection between glorification and the body in other texts. He talks in 1 Corinthians 15:43 about our bodies being sown in dishonor but raised when Jesus returns in glory. He talks in Philippians 3:21 about our presently lowly bodies being on that day made glorious. And if this jars with us at all this morning, if we're starting to feel that this series is ending in a rather anticlimactic way, that if glorification is as physically oriented as I'm saying it is, then it's a bit of a come down after the heights of justification and adoption and spirit baptism and sanctification. If we're feeling like that, then it shows just how far we have drifted from the biblical worldview. Listen to John Murray. He writes, one of the heresies which has afflicted the Christian church and has been successful in polluting the stream of Christian thought from the first century of our era to the present is the heresy of regarding matter, that is material substance, as the source of evil. It has appeared in numerous forms. The apostles had to combat it in their day, and the evidence of this appears quite plainly in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of John, for example. Especially in the epistles. John, for example, had to combat it in the peculiarly aggravated form of denying the reality of Christ's body as one of flesh. And then he continues, this heresy has appeared in a very subtle form in connection with the subject of glorification. The direction it has taken in this case is to play on the chord of the immortality of the soul. This seems a very innocent and proper emphasis. And of course there is some truth in the contention that the soul is immortal. But whenever the focus of interest and emphasis becomes the immortality of the soul, then there is a grave deflection from the biblical doctrine of immortality. The biblical doctrine of immortality, if we may use that term, is the doctrine of glorification. And glorification is resurrection. Without resurrection of the body from the grave and the restoration of human nature to its completeness, there is no glorification. So I hope you get then both this chronological point and this conceptual point that I'm making. If our thinking is correct on those two points, and on the one hand the return of Jesus is our chronological focus, and on the other physical transformation is our conceptual focus, then it's safe to use the word glory lots. The New Testament does that. It does it sometimes in these verses here in Romans 8. But if we're not clear on those two points, then perhaps we need to discipline ourselves to talk a lot more about glorification than about glory. It's a much harder word to misuse. The term will help us, I think, to keep on the right track chronologically and conceptually. Well, in the remainder of our time this morning, I have three headings. First of all, Christ's glorification and us. Christ's glorification and us. We've seen at several points in this series that these riches of his grace are ours specifically in union with Jesus Christ. That is to say, they are Christ's in the first place, and they become ours as we, through faith, are joined to him and made one with him and are brought to share in all that he possesses. We taught, you remember, in one session about us sharing in his obedience. And in another session, we talked about us sharing in his sonship. Well, when it comes to the theme of glorification, the New Testament really goes into overdrive on this point of us sharing in what is Christ's. It's there in the Romans 8 passage, verse 17, speaks of us being glorified with him. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 talks about us obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:21 refers to our bodies being made like his glorious body. Colossians 3:4 describes how at the end we will appear with him in glory. Hebrews 2:9 and 10 mention in the same breath Jesus having been crowned with glory after his suffering and us being brought to glory. 1 Peter 4:13 looks ahead to Christ's glory being revealed. And then a few sentences later, chapter 5, verse 1, Peter refers to himself as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Indeed, just after that, we have 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and the very suggestive phrase there about us heading for eternal glory in Christ. And so you can see then the wealth of material expressing this truth that our glorification is in fact a sharing in Christ's glorification. And whichever item in the riches of his grace we're talking about, when we say that it's ours through union with Christ, that's not just a piece of dry technical information. If you receive an important parcel at your door, you don't much care whether it got to you via DHL or Yodel, via a depot in Gosforth, or Forest Hall via a Ford Transit van or a Mercedes van. All that matters is that it's now in your possession. And we could think it's like that with all these aspects of our salvation. All that matters is that we have them. The fact that we happen to have them via the route of union with Christ, well, that's just a background irrelevance. No, that's not the case at all. You see, if the obedience that becomes ours at conversion is actually Christ's shared with us, then we're not talking about a minimal, bottom-of-the-range justification. We're talking about an extravagant, mega-justification. If the sonship that becomes ours at conversion is actually Christ shared with us, we're not talking about a minimal, bottom-of-the-range adoption. We're talking about an extravagant, mega-adoption. And if the glory that becomes ours at the end of time is actually Christ shared with us, then we're not talking about a minimal bottom of the range glorification. We're talking about an extravagant mega glorification. Because think for a moment about Christ's glorification. And we can come at it from two angles, two New Testament angles, which bring out something of the scale, the magnitude of Christ's glorification. For one thing, it's a restoration. It's a restoration. Do you remember Jesus' petition in John 17:5? In that whole prayer, there in John 17, Jesus is assuming, isn't he, the cross as a completed event. Of course, he hasn't actually been through the cross yet, but he's nonetheless praying to his Father on the basis of his finished work there in John 17. And this is what he says in that verse, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So it's plain there then. Christ's glorification involves his restoration to a glory which he had known previously. What kind of glory is that? Well, we must go back to an earlier verse in John's Gospel. John chapter 12, verse 41, where John quotes the prophet Isaiah and then says, remarkably, Isaiah saw Christ's glory. Isaiah saw Christ's glory. We must then go back to Isaiah chapter 6, because that's the portion that John is specifically alluding to. It's specifically in Isaiah 6, John says, that the prophet saw Christ's glory. Now, you know Isaiah chapter 6. You know how Isaiah saw something there of absolutely overwhelming magnificence. That was Christ's glory, John is saying. That was Christ's glory. And what happens in Christ's glorification then is that somehow that glory, that divine glory of Isaiah chapter 6, is stretched across the human nature that he now also has and across the human body that he now has. Donald MacLeod puts it well. He says, "The exaltation of Jesus consists precisely in the elevation of his total person to share in his pre-existent glory." What a thought that is. Those hands that had labored on pieces of furniture in a Nazarene workshop, those feet that had often been covered with dust and dung from Israel's filthy streets, those legs that had first toddled unsteadily under Mary's watchful supervision, that head that had once bled as a thorny crown was rammed into it, that body now sharing the very glory, the sight of which had once dismantled the prophet Isaiah. Christ's glorification is a restoration, but then for another thing, it's a reward. It's a reward. Remember the logic of that great passage about Christ that I read to you in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 11 there. And everything that happens to Christ as he moves from his original starting point to death on the cross in verses 6 to 8. Everything that happens there is about humiliation and about obedience to his Father. And then everything that happens to him as he moves from death on the cross to receiving cosmic worship in verses 9 to 11 is about elevation and about reward for his obedience to the Father. The reward motif is signaled in the word which begins verse 9. Therefore, it's a strong word, therefore, in the Greek text. And you remember how that reward section begins. Therefore, God has literally hyper-exalted him. Listen to Donald MacLeod again. "As God hyper-exalted Christ, so he hyper-exalted his body in particular. Into it," this is a great sentence, "into it," that is into Christ's body, "God the Father, in adoring wonder and gratitude for the service rendered by his Son, poured all his wisdom, power, and creativity, striving to create something as beautiful in its own way as the obedience offered on Calvary." You get the logic of that? The whole point of a reward is that it's meant to correspond in terms of size to the thing being rewarded. MacLeod is saying that Christ's glorification being a reward must correspond in terms of size to the thing being rewarded, that is, to Calvary's obedience. Now, we would all agree Calvary's obedience is some obedience. Accordingly, his glorification must be some glorification. So you see the significance of these two angles. Christ's glorification as restoration, Christ's glorification as reward. And it all means then we're talking about glorification with a capital G here. We're talking about superlative, off the scale, glorification. Actually, that's confirmed in a glimpse that we get of Christ's glorification before it happens. There you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has said at the end of Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. He's talking about his second coming, when his glorification will be on display for all to see. And the transfiguration that then occurs at the beginning of chapter 17 is clearly intended to preview that event. And boy, it's impressive, isn't it? What happens on that mountain? His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, Matthew says. And I'm saying then, it's this mega glorification of Christ's. This glorification that is a restoration to Isaiah 6 conditions. This glorification that's commensurate with the magnitude of Golgotha's obedience. This glorification that's glimpsed prematurely on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's that glorification, no less, that you and I are going to share in. Of that Mount of Transfiguration preview, MacLeod writes, it discloses not only the glory for which, as incarnate mediator, he was destined, but also the glory of his people. Anselm expressed it aphoristically, he gave a preview of his own glory and of the glory of his own. The transfiguration, MacLeod concludes, showed not only what he would become, but what we would become. Reflect on that. The transfiguration showed what we would become. There are these silly apps that my children have shown me, and you take a picture of yourself and you wait for a few seconds and it then gives you an image of what you will look like when you're older. But if you're a believer and you want to know what your future holds, don't go to one of those apps. Go to Matthew 17. Look at Jesus there. That's what your future holds. You're going to be just like that. It's breathtaking. Think of it. You and I didn't endure the horrors of Good Friday. We weren't tortured and stripped and nailed to a wooden frame. We weren't mocked. We didn't have our dignity trampled in the mud. We didn't drink the cup of God's undiluted wrath. We weren't plunged into the soul-crushing torments of hell. We have faced none of that. We were uninvolved, utterly uninvolved, as Christ experienced it all for us, and yet outrageously, having shared none of the pain, we share with him all of the reward. Why should I gain from his reward, we sing. I cannot give an answer. But we do share that reward. We shall share that reward. The glorification naturally bestowed on him, Calvary's hero, is strangely bestowed on us too, in union with him. And so that's our first and longest point this morning, Christ's glorification and us. But then secondly, our glorification and creation. Our glorification and creation. So Christ's glorification, as it were, spills over into us. But the spilling over of glory doesn't end there. Imagine you have a jug and you want to fill that jug with water. But you aren't overly blessed with common sense. And so whereas most people would find a tap and fill the jug in that way, you take a different approach. You hire a bulldozer and a cement mixer truck. And you head then for the nearest reservoir. Once at the reservoir, you go to the end where the dam is. Using the bulldozer, you proceed to breach the dam. You fill your jug with water, and then using the cement mixer truck, you repair the broken dam. Now, if you take that approach, you'll get the jug full of water that you were after, but you will also get an awful lot more than that. As the water surges through that breach in the dam, it won't confine itself to your little jug. It will go everywhere. It will flood the whole area. It's just the nature of a reservoir of water once unleashed to overflow and swamp and flood. And it's the same with this glory that we're talking about this morning. It's not the kind of thing that can be controlled and confined so that it flows into our bodies and then stops. It's in its nature, once unleashed, to overflow and swamp and flood. And so Paul says here in Romans 8, it will spill over from us into the creation. Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, most of us know that. We're familiar with that. We know that that's going to happen, but perhaps we treat that as quite a separate event. We treat what's going to happen to the creation as quite a separate event from what's going to happen to us at Jesus' return. But it's not a separate event. Look at how the verse continues. It will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is very specifically, Paul says, going to share in our glory. Tim Keller writes, a glory is coming that will be so blindingly powerful that when it falls on us, it will envelop the whole created order and glorify it along with us. Is that not a beautiful prospect? Within history, we humans have been a source of such damage to the creation that we inhabit, driving various types of animal to extinction, cutting down the rainforests, filling the seas with plastic. Then, however, at the end of history, we shall be a source of blessing to the creation, the conduit for this glory that will sweep through it. Having filled these limbs and organs of ours, the glory will then move on to the mountains and the oceans and the constellations and the galaxies. Actually, the priority of God's children there in verse 21, the fact that the creation shares in our glory, not the other way round, may, apart from anything else, be of some logistical importance, if I may put it like that. Suppose on the last day, God were to usher us into a glorified creation. And as he does so, he says, look, my children, there's no hurry about getting everything done at once. I'm going to leave glorifying you lot for just now. But don't worry, I'll do it soon. I have a feeling that would be utterly disastrous. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:50? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our unglorified bodies couldn't survive, I think, the sheer intensity and vitality of the glorified creation. The colours would blind our eyes. The purity of the air would explode our lungs. The complexity of the melodies of the birdsong would cause circuit overload in our brains. Our bodies would unravel in that world, all their capacities overstretched to breaking points. But that's not going to happen. There won't be that disastrous time lag because creation is going to share in our glory. Our transformation will be the catalyst for its transformation. Look forward to it, believer. Look forward to creation participating in our glory. Paul doesn't consider it an unworthy topic to include in arguably the greatest chapter ever written in the whole of literary history. Therefore, look forward to it. Look forward to it. And so we've touched on Christ's glorification and us, our glorification and creation. But then, thirdly and finally, future glorification and now. Future glorification and now. So I talked in my introduction about that important chronological point that glorification is future. It doesn't take place when the believer dies. The New Testament doesn't talk about glory in connection with that event. Glorification takes place when the Saviour returns. But I want to close this morning mentioning three present realities that relate to what we have been considering. First of all, a present certainty. A present certainty. Future glorification is a present certainty. It's the reason for that remarkable past tense which Paul uses at the end of verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Not he also will glorify, he also glorified. He speaks of glorification in the same tense that he speaks of justification, not because glorification is experienced as immediately as justification is, but because glorification is experienced as certainly as justification is. Normally, we would put future experiences in a less certain category than we would put past experiences. But we don't have to when it comes to glorification. It's just as much in the bag, as it were, as justification is. The reason for that comes back again to this truth that it's ours in union with Jesus Christ. You know how on the metro line there's that fork in the track just north of South Gosforth Station. And I sometimes think that the points there on that fork in the track must be constantly being changed because the trains are pretty much alternate, you know, one going to the coast, the next going to the airport. Surely sometimes they must get it wrong, and surely one day, instead of heading towards the coast as my train is supposed to be doing, I'm going to veer off to the airport instead. And there I am sitting then in the back carriage of my train, and I'm looking out of the window, and I can tell that I'm okay. I can tell that I'm on the track heading for the coast, not for the airport, before I actually get to those points. How? Well, because I can see which way the front of the train has gone. It has gone right at the fork rather than left. And if the front of the train has, then my carriage must also, because my carriage is joined to it. And similarly, if Jesus has been glorified, and he has, just as Saul of Tarsus, who saw him on the road to Damascus, then I must also be glorified because I'm joined to him. It's certain. It cannot be otherwise. And this certainty means then it's an event which should well and truly be on our radar. Paul talks in verse 23 of Romans 8 here about us groaning for it. Christians, he's saying, should be groaners. You might think, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? Doesn't everyone else around us groan all the time? Shouldn't we as Christians be different? Shouldn't we be non-groaners? Spurgeon addresses that question in a sermon on this passage. And he talks about how there are different kinds of groans. He has two illustrations. One borrows from Paul's language in a part of this text, and Spurgeon imagines a street, and you're walking along the street, and outside one house in the street you hear awful groaning. You move on outside another house further down the street, again you hear this awful groaning coming. You walk on. A few days later you return to that street. Outside the first house a hearse is parked. You carry on. You come to that other house. You look through the window, there are smiling parents holding in their arms a newborn baby. The groans sounded so similar, but they were in fact so different. The second illustration is two men working late in a factory on Christmas Eve, and they're both groaning. And one asks the other why, and it turns out that he's a drunkard, and he's squandered all the money that had been saved for Christmas. He's got to go back that night to a house where there are no presents and there will be no nice Christmas dinner the next day. That's why he's groaning. He returns the question to his colleague. It turns out he's groaning because he's desperate to be with his wife and family because he has such a happy home and he can't wait to be with them for Christmas. Again, the groans sound so similar, but they're really so different. People around us are groaning, and we should groan too. But in our case, it's not in bleak, hopeless, empty despair, everything's so bad, end all. In our case, we groan because we're desperate for this coming glorification that is so certain. Are you a groaner? Paul says creation is groaning. It wants us to be glorified, because then it too will be glorified, as we said this morning. What is this virus that is presently wreaking such havoc in the world? Is it not creation letting out a huge groan? We mustn't allow creation to outdo us when it comes to groaning. We should want our glorification at least as much as creation wants our glorification. It's certain. It's certain. Let's groan for it. Let's groan for that sharing in Christ's glory that is going to be ours. So it's a present certainty. Secondly, a present comparison. A present comparison. Verse 18 of Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember, Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So this comparison crops up a couple of times in Paul's writing. He compares our present sufferings, our difficulties, our struggles, our adversities with the future glory. And he says the latter vastly, incalculably outweighs the former. I mean, we've talked, haven't we, about the size of Christ's glorification and therefore ours, how Christ's glorification was commensurate with the size of his obedience at Golgotha. That's how big it is. That's how immense it is. Well, Paul is saying if it's that kind of magnitude, if it's that kind of immensity, if it's equal with the cross in its immensity, then this glory certainly far outweighs all our troubles in this life. We need to reach more than we do for Paul's weighing scales. We need to get out those scales. And this experience that right now is getting us down so much, we're suffering. We need to put that on one side of the scale. And it might seem that the scales really drops when we put that trial in, because it's a heavy trial. But then on the other side, we put this glorification that we've talked about this morning, previewed on the Mount of Transfiguration, shared with Christ, we put that on the other side, and suddenly that side crashes down and the trial flies up into the air, light as a feather. A present certainty, a present comparison, and then one more thing, a present connection. A present connection. The heart of glorification, then, I hope we've seen this morning, is actually being like Christ. We share in his glorification. When we are glorified, we will be conformed to his image. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 29. It's glorification that will conform us to the image of the Son, so that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. But here's the thing. That Christ-likeness, which is the heart, actually, the kernel of glorification, that Christ-likeness doesn't have to wait until then. Glorification does. So we won't be like Christ fully. We won't be like him outwardly, physically, until then. But Christ-likeness does not have to wait until then. We cannot be like Christ now in outward magnificence, certainly. But we can be like Christ now in another way. And this takes us back to last week's theme. Sanctification. We can be like Christ now, not in our bodies, but in our characters. In our characters, we can be like Christ now. That's the logic of the Apostle John. Do you remember 1 John 3, the first few verses there? And he says that the world does not know us. The world doesn't recognize us as God's children. He says, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So John is saying there, that making there this point, that we are God's children now, but we don't yet look like we are, because outwardly we're so weak and frail, but then when he comes, we shall be glorified, and we shall actually look like him. But John has one more verse, where he says this, And everyone, verse 3 of 1 John 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, so everyone who has that hope in future glorification in Christ, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What's he saying there? Well, let me put it this way. He's saying, those who really want to be glorified with Christ one day, they will grasp at any kind of Christ-likeness that is now presently available to them. And here's one type of Christ-likeness that's presently available to them. They can be pure. They can be holy. They can be good. They can be righteous in their behavior. And those who want glorification because it will conform them to Christ-likeness will also want holiness, because that also conforms them to Christ-likeness. Andrew and I have been in communication a few times this past week because I recommended a book to him last Sunday on sanctification. I think the best book I've ever come across on sanctification, by a 17th century writer, Walter Marshall, a man born in Sunderland, which might not endear him to all of you, but he wrote this excellent book on sanctification, and it's wonderful. And this is the final sentence, the very last sentence of Walter Marshall's book. Andrew probably hasn't reached it yet, but he writes, sanctification in Christ is glorification begun, as glorification is sanctification perfected. Because the kernel of both is being like Christ. That's what is happening in sanctification. We're becoming like Jesus. That's what will happen in glorification. We'll become like Jesus. So show that you're destined for glorification by becoming more and more like Christ now in your characters. May God bless us. Amen. Let's pray.